Righty, we're going to, this is lesson number two in the gap. Just always to kind of keep the context, we're actually studying the gap so we can understand the theme of the Bible. We're taking kind of a little rabbit trail here for a few weeks, but hopefully it'll be fun and insightful. And we are, see the first, if you want to be looking in your Bible, I think the first verse we're going to look at is in Exodus chapter 20. I want to, before we actually get into the nine reasons why there has to be a gap in Genesis 1, 1, 2, I want to make these quick four observations. This is basically, if we get through all this tonight, we'll be doing good. Four observations about the original creation. You know, we know in Genesis 1, 1, Bible says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That ought to draw our attention to several things. And I want to draw our attention to four things. Okay, with regard to this statement, you got the brief outline on one sheet. If you want to be filling in stuff, I doubt you'll be able to mash it all into that one little outline sheet. Okay, so if I go too fast or if I say too much stuff and you want to go back, please just throw something at me that's not too hard. And we can back up and answer any questions that you got. Okay, so four observations. Observation number one, when we look at Genesis 1:1, evolution is not an option. Okay, that should just be a given, you know? And the Bible says, in the beginning God created. And so that's where we start with this thing. Evolution is not an option. Now, when I say evolution, okay, it's in the context of macroevolution, evolution between species, not so much mutations within a species, microevolution. Obviously, microevolution takes place. Okay, we're not saying that. There are small adaptations that take place within organisms and their species. What we're dealing with here is macroevolution, and that's one of the things that they poke us in the eye with. You know, they say, oh, you guys that believe in the gap, you believe in the gap so you can believe in theistic evolution, that God used evolution to create the world. And that's not it at all, okay? And here's the quote we looked at, or at least I gave you last week. This is Dr. Kent Hovind, and I'm, you know, I throw his name out there because that's where I got it from. I got it from his stuff. He's got a lot of good stuff on creationism, but he says the gap theory became a convenient method by which theologians compromise Holy Scripture with Darwin's evolutionary theory. Well, Darwin's evolutionary theory was macroevolution, and then he says we use the gap to suggest an explanation for billions of years of evolution, so we can kind of mash the Bible in with evolution and make the two mesh, to harmonize, like he says, God's perfect word with man's imperfect thoughts. And so, you know, my comment here is, look, we don't even need to discuss the topic of evolution. That's not even coming into play here. The Bible says clearly in Genesis 1:1 that God created the heaven and the earth. He didn't evolve it. He made it, created it, and there it is. Well, here's what I believe about evolution, okay? I believe the theory of evolution is not science. I believe the theory of evolution is religion, okay? It's based on blind faith. It's not based on facts. It's based on interpretation of facts based on presuppositions. Therefore, you know, you should understand it as religion. So I got the Webster's Dictionary out and looked up religion. You know, it says this. I got a big old mule choker of a dictionary in the house. It even has pictures. I like the pictures. That helps sometimes. And it says that a religion is a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe. Okay? A set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe. Well, that's exactly what evolution is. It tells you what the cause of it is, where it came from, what the nature of it is, and what its purpose is. Evolution is a religion. It's a belief system about how it all got here and why is it here. It's the religion of the atheist. Okay, evolution is the religion of the agnostic. Don't call it science. It's not. Okay, it's not. Creation science is as much science as evolutionary science. It's historical science. It teaches, you know, how did we get here and where we're going. Okay. Frankly, what I think is evolution is a convenient method to placate your conscience because you know you've sinned and you have to give an account to your Creator. So if you're an atheist that says God doesn't exist, you have to come up with some sort of system of beliefs for how all this stuff got here, right? or even if you're an agnostic and you don't want to recognize that God even exists, well, you have to come up with some idea. Well, then, you know, what, where, why, when it all happened, and evolution fits. It's a convenient shield behind which men can continue sinning without their conscience pricking them so often. And so you refuse to believe in a creator when it's obvious there's a maker. Things made have a maker. You know, you refuse to listen to the testimony of your conscience. Well, then you've got to come up with some other system of beliefs for the origin of the creation of the universe. So evolution is a religion of the atheists. It's not ours. We're Bible believers. We believe the Bible, okay? We're not agnostics. We're not atheists. We're not theistic evolutionists. We believe the Bible. And we believe the Bible has plain English. The Bible says God created heaven and the earth. So you know what? That's what he did. That's what he did. And not only does Genesis 1:1 testify to the creation events, but the rest of Scripture does too. You know, Genesis 1 and even Genesis 1:1 becomes a foundation for everything that follows in the biblical record. think about, you know, I got you into Exodus 20, verse 11. Okay, now we're going to talk about this verse a little bit more, but Moses refers to this, the creation event. He says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all them, all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Moses believed the creation account in Genesis 1 as literal. 6 days with a seventh day of rest. In the context of the seventh day of rest for the Israelites. So he matches up one day of 24 hours to one day of 24 hours. The days in Genesis 1 are 24-hour days. You can't mash millions of years into it. So Moses was a creationist. He didn't believe in evolution. You get over to the New Testament, you find that Christ also spoke of a literal creation, just as did his disciples and the apostles, okay, all of them. John spoke of it, Peter spoke of it, Paul spoke of it. So look, what's that mean for us? Well, it means that if the world evolved and wasn't created, then the Bible's a lie and you're a fool for following Christ. I mean, frankly, you're foregoing a lot of good pleasure that you could have out of this world and the pleasantries that it has to offer you. If evolution is true, pitch your Bible away. Christ was the biggest liar in all of history, and don't follow him. You know, eat, drink, be merry, get drunk. I don't know, do whatever you can, because when you die, I don't know what happens. That's basically it. Don't try and mesh Bible and evolution. That's not what we're doing, and I don't think you can. If Genesis 1:1 is not true, there is no creator God, and we ought to just go sin to the full. I mean, that's the way I see it. So my first observation is this. Teaching the gap and the gap theory is in no way, shape, or form an attempt to reconcile what we see in the Bible with evolutionary theory. Okay, not at all. I think I've said it before, and I'll probably end up teaching it here in just a few weeks. I don't think that gap has to be any more than 2,000 years. I think you can explain that gap with comparing Scripture with Scripture. That gap is probably a 2,000-year gap. Okay? And so that matches up perfectly with the New Earth theories put out by the creation scientists. Okay, so that's observation number one. Any observations from anybody on observation number one? Okay? Did I offend all the evolutionists in our congregation? Probably. Of course, I can't see it because I don't have my glasses on. So you're all just a blur.
I can't see by you.
Good. That's good. Yeah. It's usually best that way. Mm-hmm. Observation number two. Look what it says in Genesis 1:1. We're going to pay attention to the words here, and I'm just going to throw this out to you, and we're going to jump into it a little bit later. But I just want to make this observation. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning. Okay? Just make a note of that. Because when we study the fall of Lucifer later on and where it can be placed in history, we know it has to be placed before Genesis 3:1. Lucifer shows up as a fallen creature in Genesis 3:1. Okay? The serpent. And we see that in the beginning God created, not before. In the beginning. Okay? So Genesis 1:1 and this beginning is the starting point of all creation, which means to say before Genesis 1:1 there was God and nothing else. In the beginning, then, He created. A certain point in time and space, God says, here, in the beginning, He created. Okay, that's important because John 8:44 says that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. Okay? Those little prepositions are going to be important for us. He sinned. He was a murderer from the beginning, not before the beginning. A lot of people want to put the fall of Satan before Genesis 1:1. I don't think the language of the Bible allows for that. I think the prepositions we're looking at here are pretty specific, and it does not allow for Satan to be created before. Okay, if we're going to look at Job 38:4, we've already looked at it, so I'm not going to belabor the whole point. Job 38:4-7, where God is reaming out Job. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did that? You get to Job 38:7, and you find the morning stars and the angels shouting and singing for joy. Do you guys remember that? Mm-hmm. Okay, they were present. The morning stars, the angels, okay, these sons of God, they're called, these sons of the morning, angelic beings, they were present when God was making the earth in the beginning. Okay, but that's our point of reference. There were no fallen creatures at that point in the beginning when God made the heaven and the earth. He made those angelic beings at that same time. Okay, if you want to look at it chronologically, those angelic beings were created before He created the heaven and the earth. Okay? But you're not talking before Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, you have God creating the heaven and the earth. That's everything. Okay? In the heaven, created the earth. Those angelic beings were present. They were created at the same time, Genesis 1:1. Okay, if you want to stretch that and say, well, we have the angelic beings before the earth, okay, but they're not fallen. Okay, they're still in heaven, okay, enjoying the presence of God. There is no sin present at that time when the earth is made. Okay, so just note those two prepositions. In Genesis 1:1, we see that in the beginning, God created, and then from the beginning, Lucifer fell. From the beginning, he sinned. Okay, observation number three. Here's where we're going to get a little bit more technical. In the beginning, God created. He did not make. Okay? The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay? Now, you cannot get away with this from this in Scripture. There is a fundamental difference between the word created, create, creates, and the word make, made, or makes. Fundamental difference. Okay, look at Genesis 2:3. Just as an example, Genesis 2:3 says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His work which God created and made." Okay, so just one little example there of a distinction made between created and made. Now, creation and the ability to create is one of the divine attributes that forever and always separates God from man. There is only one creator, only one being can create. Only one being is capable of true creation, of making something from nothing. Okay, you can talk about creating ideas all you want. And we can talk about how artists can create a beautiful painting, but I'm sorry, create a cow. Okay? Or something easier. Create a rock. Just go poof and make it. That's what we're talking about. Only God creates that way. Only God can take nothing and make something. That's what you're seeing in Genesis 1:1. There's nothing, and then all of a sudden God makes matter, space, and time. Matter, space, energy. Okay? So whenever we see the word create, in whatever form, create, creates, created, in Scripture, it means one thing. It means create from nothing. It means make something from nothing, from something came, or from you make something from nothing. That's creation is the act of bringing something into existence where there was nothing before. We clear on that? Mm-hmm. Okay, because now we're gonna talk about make. The word make or made or whichever conjugation you want to grab does not have a specific definition in the Bible. There's two ways it can be understood. Okay, first, make can refer to an act of creation. It can be a synonym for create. Jump over to John chapter 1. Okay, in John chapter 1, we have another reference to the creation account. John chapter 1. Okay, in John chapter 1, first three verses, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God." And then it says, "And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." So in the first two verses, you've got there, God alone, no creation. And then in verse 3, all of creation. And what you see is a synonym, make is used as a synonym for create, that we see in Genesis 1:1. But make can also refer to the act of forming something out of something else. Okay? Genesis 3:7. Jump back to Genesis 3:7. I'll show you an example of this one. Genesis 3:7. Okay, obviously, 3:6, they sin. 3:7, they realize they're naked. That's how you pronounce that. That's Old English. "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and" what? "Made themselves aprons." Okay, so what you see is you got Adam and Eve making aprons from fig leaves. So you've got one thing, fig leaves, you make aprons out of the fig leaves. Okay, so you make something out of something that already exists. They didn't just go poof and create the aprons out of nothing. They took the fig leaves and made them. Okay? So, I know a lot of people try and make arguments out of this, but look, I've traced it through Scripture, and this is what I've seen. If you make an honest search of Scripture, you will find a consistent use of that word create. Okay? Create always means to make something from nothing. The word make or made, however, has to be defined by its context. Okay? Context. You have to take it in its context. You know, obviously, Adam and Eve didn't create aprons. You know they made them because the Bible says, in context, they took fig leaves and sewed them together and made aprons. So they took something and made something else. Okay, jump over to Isaiah 43:7. Isaiah 43:7 says, "Even everyone that is called by my name," God says, "for I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I've made him." And I think it's interesting that, God uses three different words to refer to man and God making man. He says he created him, made him, and formed him. Okay? Interesting that man's a tripart being. But, if you think about this, God says he makes man. Okay, we're just going to talk about two aspects here, created and made. He made man out of the dust of the earth, didn't he? I mean, even our bodies, you could say our bodies come from mom and dad, okay? DNA, the whole process, we are made physically from other stuff. But if you look at each individual person, you know, just like this verse says, God creates that person, the soul. I mean, we don't believe this reincarnation thing to where, you know, God starts shoving people back into bodies after they die. Or like the Mormons teach, God, Father God is up in heaven making spirit babies with his, I don't know how many wives he's got, and he's just out having a grand old time making spirit babies, and we got to shove those little spirit babies in bodies, and that's where the souls come from. No, each soul is a unique creation of God. And so we see that even in ourselves, in this verse, you know, we can see that, hey, look, God makes us. Yeah, he makes us in the sense that our bodies come from other bodies. Okay, we understand that. Even the body of Adam was formed from the dust of the earth. But each person, each individual person, that soul, is a creation, an individual creation. Okay? So create in the Bible always means to bring something forth into existence where there was nothing else, when there was nothing before. When we see make, we've got to look at it in its context and understand it can either refer to creation or to formation, forming something from something else. Okay? Why is that important? Well, because Exodus 20, verse 11. Let's go back to where we started. Exodus 20, verse 11. And I'll show you why this becomes important. Okay, and this is where the anti-gap theorists will pounce on you, okay, and tell you that this is just a twisting of Scripture. But I'm going to show you that it's not. Exodus 20, verse 11. Okay, the Bible says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Okay, observe that the Bible says he made it. He didn't create it. Okay? Now, I know they'll say, well, you know, that's not what it means. It means created. What we just saw, make, has to be defined in context. Yes, make in this context can refer to created. God could have maybe, yeah, created the earth in 6 days and the whole world. That's fine. However, you have to make room for the fact that he might have just molded it from something else. It could have been created before and then made, just like Adam and Eve made their aprons. Okay? It could mean that he formed it from something else that was already there. Okay, another argument comes from Genesis 1:31. Genesis 1:31. Where the Bible says after the 6 days of creation, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Okay, after 6 days, God saw everything that he had made and said it was good. But it was everything he made during those 6 days, not everything that he had created before. So if make refers to forming something from something that existed before, well, you're not referring to creation, which means Lucifer could have been created in Genesis 1:1, and he fell between 1:1 and 1:2, causing the catastrophe we see in creation. God makes creation through 6 days of cleaning the mess up. And then he looks at his creation after he makes it again, after he cleans it up, and he says, everything I just did is good. And it refers to everything that he made, not everything that he created. Follow me? Mm-hmm. Kind of, sort of? Sure. Okay. All right, we'll get into the details of all that later. But I just wanted to draw your attention to the fact that create always means create. Make can mean create or form something from something else. And then that will lead us to our fourth observation, and here's where we're going to get into a little bit of Bible study.
Can I have a question before we move on?
Sure.
In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." In verse 27, so God created man.
Yep. Yep. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute.
Okay.
Yep. So, you know, you look at man being in the image of God, and he uses that, both of those words, make and create. And that'll, you know, easy way to get back on that is to look back at what we saw, you know, what part of him was created. It would be the soul. Even the spirit was given to him by God, and his body was formed out of the dust of the earth. So part of him was made, but he was created also in the sense that he was created a living being. Okay? But I'm going to make a, we're going to jump on that point that he makes there about, you know, let us make man in our image. We're going to look at that here in just about 2 minutes. Okay? In Genesis 1:1. Okay, let's look at that again. Okay, God created. God created, it says he created heaven and earth. Okay? Heaven is singular, as is earth. Okay? Heaven and earth. We know that he also made angelic beings, because we see them in Job 38. Okay, verse 7. Now, when God creates a thing, how does that thing turn out? That's the question I'm going to pose, and that's the question I'm going to try to answer. What is it like? When God creates something, what does it look like? How does God create when God creates? Okay? And we can compare Scripture with Scripture and find out what's going on. Now, I'm going to play with the Hebrew a little bit, okay? And we're gonna see that, frankly, you don't have to do that because the English teaches the same thing. But I'm going to do that just because that's one of the interesting things. You know, you can grab a Hebrew word, see how it's translated here, and then go over there and see how it's translated. If it's translated differently in a different word, it gives you a synonym, okay? A word that could be a synonym. So the Hebrew word for create in Genesis 1:1, okay, is bara, B-A-R-A, in English. I think you've got the, yeah, Strong's number and pronunciation there in your notes. That Hebrew word, bara, if you look in the Strong's Concordance or any kind of general lexicon, any dictionary of the Hebrew language, you'll find it says to form something from nothing, to create material and energy from nothing. And that's what we would expect because the English says created. So obviously that's what we're dealing with. It refers to an instantaneous, miraculous act of bringing something into existence where there was nothing before. It's exactly what we saw before in the English word create, make something from nothing. However, it also conveys the idea of order and beauty. Now, I didn't get that from a lexicon. I got that from the verse that Tim just pointed out. Okay, look at Genesis 1:27. Because if you pull out your concordance and you start working this through, you'll find that that same word bara is translated in Genesis 1:27 as created. Okay, Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man, that's bara, created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. How did God create, okay, that same word, bara, how did God create Adam and Eve? How did God create man? Okay, obviously, instantly, obviously, miraculously, obviously, perfectly. You know, it says Adam was created in the image of God. Was Adam created without form and void? You know, when I look at Genesis 1:2, I don't know what you think about, but it says the earth was without form and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep. It reminds me of my Play-Doh when I pull it out of the box. Or the little, you know, the little barrel that you get the Play-Doh in. And you got this wad of stuff, okay? It's salty. Yes, it tastes good. I confess I ate it when I was a child, okay? Yep. Mom used to make it for us on the stove. So you cook it on the stove, it should be it. I did. I ate it. But you pull out this wad of Play-Doh, and it's formless and void. And what do? Well, you make something out of it, right? Well, that's the idea you get of this mess in Genesis 1:2. It's You said the earth was without form, void, it was dark. Darkness upon the face of the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Everything's underwater. So you got this chunk of this blob of stuff that's without form and void. Well, you know, listen, if there is no gap between Genesis 1 and 1:2, if all of a sudden God creates heaven and earth, and the heaven and earth was this blob without form and void, you have to understand that that's how God created Adam. That's the same word that's used in Genesis 1:27. You say, well, that's not in the same context. Well, yes, it is. It's Genesis chapter 1. It's Moses writing the creation account. It's only 26 verses away from Genesis 1. It's the same Hebrew word. You can't get around it. They're the same thing. Okay, so you have a very complicated problem. Without a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, we got a problem with creation because God created the heaven and the earth the same way He created man. How was that? I mean, think it through. How was that? Did God create Adam formless, void, and full of darkness? Well, if He did, He created him a sinner. Isn't that what darkness is likened unto? Sin? Okay, and did okay. So then God made Adam a big blob of Play-Doh without form, void, dark, and then He took 6 days to kind of mold him into the image of God. Is that what you see in Scripture? No. How did God create Adam? How did He do it? Instantaneously, miraculously, and perfectly. God said, here's Adam, made his body out of the dust of the earth in a moment. Then He breathed into him that breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And it took just that long. And it all happened on the, what, sixth day. We're not talking 6 full days, we are talking the 6th day. And He did not create Adam formless and void and dark only to spend the next 6 days reworking him into His image. No. Therefore, God did not create the heaven and the earth formless, void, and dark only to spend 6 days molding that mess of Play-Doh into the creation that He wanted. No, God created Adam in an instant. God created Adam perfect. God created Adam beautiful. God created Adam full of light. Did you ever wonder why Adam found himself naked after he sinned? Was he stupid before he sinned? Did he not know that he was naked, running around with a naked woman in the jungle? Or do you think maybe he was clothed? And if he was made in God's image, if you read Psalm 104, you'll understand, yes, he was clothed. He was clothed just like God is clothed. And God clothes himself in light. So where did the darkness come from? Where did the darkness come from? Okay, we're going to get to that right now. So the first thing I want you to see, look, how does God create things? All you have to do is take created in Genesis 1:1 and compare that to created in Genesis 1:27, and you will understand perfectly how God creates things. That's the same English word. That's the same Hebrew word. You can't get around it. If you say God created a formless, void, dark blob in Genesis 1:1, that's what Adam was in Genesis 1:27. Same context, same word, same author. It's not the same. He created the heaven and the earth just like He created Adam. Instantaneously, miraculously, perfectly, full of order and beauty, full of light, not formless and void and dark. Okay? We should also remember then that God is light and there is no darkness in Him at all. 1 John 1:5. Okay, 1 John 1:5. First John 1:5, very simple. This then is a message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light. And in Him is no darkness. And just so you didn't miss it at all, it says. Okay? And if you want to go play with the Greek, they got like a double, triple negative sitting in this verse. Okay? It says the same thing. No darkness, none, zip, zero, zilch, nada. None at all. No darkness. Okay. So, if there's no darkness in God, and He's the one who created everything in Genesis 1:1, why is there darkness in Genesis 1:2? Where'd it come from? Tell me, where'd that come from? It's a shadow from the trees. Maybe, you think? I say, if you want to know how God made the earth in the beginning, that's what we're doing with the theme of the Bible, go to the end of the Bible and find out how it all ends up. Okay? Because God starts the thing out like He wants it. Sin messes it up. Okay, during biblical history then, God deals with the sin issue. Once the sin issue is dealt with, we're back to where we started. okay, where God wants it to be. So jump over to Revelation 22. Okay, we'll look at Revelation 21 first. First couple of verses there in Revelation 21. Because in Revelation 21, we see the same thing we see in Genesis 1:1. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Genesis 1:1, all over again. First heaven and the first earth were passed away. They got burned up. There was no more sea. Then you got the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Okay, great. Jump over to Genesis 22. First five verses give us the a little glimpse into eternity, into this new heaven and new earth, what it's going to be like. And it says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Doing okay so far, right? And then it says, and there shall be no night there. Okay, what's night like? Is it dark? Yep, okay. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. Why? The Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. There's not even going to be shadows under the trees, folks. There is no shadow of turning in our God. There is no darkness at all in our God. And if you look at a perfect creation in eternity future, you see that God fills his creation, which means his creation is filled with light. There's no night. There's no need for a candle. There's not even a need for the sun. Why? God fills his creation with light. Okay? And then you got to ask yourself, why do we see darkness in Genesis 1:2? I'm sorry. And you say, well, you keep coming back to that, Greg. I know. Why do we see darkness in Genesis 1:2? When God created the heaven and the earth in Genesis 1:1, it was exactly as we see it in Revelation 22:1-5. God started it like he's going to finish it after he deals with the sin issue. Genesis 1:1 speaks of a creation made just like Adam. Miraculously, instantly, perfectly, and clothed in light. Full of light, no darkness at all. No need for even the sun. So how does God create things? Well, he creates them full of light. He doesn't create things that are dark. That's not God. Look at Deuteronomy 32:4. Here's another aspect of how God creates things. Deuteronomy 32:4. I had to practice, I think, 6 months to be able to pronounce this book correctly in Spanish. Deuteronomio. Yeah. How'd I do? It's easier if you say El Quinto Libro de Moisés. The fifth book of Moses. You don't have to pronounce it. Fifth book of Moses. Okay, I'm there. Deuteronomio 32:4. Look what it says. 32:4. He is the rock, obviously talking of God. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, God of truth, without iniquity, just and right is he. So God's work is perfect. And if Genesis 1:2 is an example of God's perfect handiwork in creation, well, I say you need some help. Because it's a blob and a mess that needs a lot of cleaning up in Genesis 1:2. Everything's underwater. Everything's flooded. And he's got to clean it up for 6 days. Okay? Scripture says his work is perfect, and that's exactly what we see in the gap. Genesis 1:1, God made a perfect creation. Sin messed it up, and God has to clean up sin's mess for 6 days. Now, isn't that what he just did with us and Adam? I know a day is with 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. We're working with pictures and types. But, you know, God made the creation perfect and put a perfect man in it. And then man messed it up with sin. And we got 6 days of creation, 6,000 years, till Jesus Christ comes back and starts cleaning the place up and making it habitable again in eternity. So how does God create things? Well, it's perfect, not formless and void. It's perfect. And it's habitable. And that's another aspect of it. It's habitable. I hope you're taking notes on this one because it might get a little complicated. Look over in Isaiah 45, 18. Isaiah 45, 18. Okay, Isaiah 45, 18 says, I think we looked at this last week, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth, made it, he hath established it, he created it, not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." Now, whether it was inhabited or not is not the question here. I think that's where a lot of guys get off track. They say, well, the earth was made to be inhabited, so it had to be inhabited. No, that's not what it says. It says God made the earth to be inhabited. Okay, the point in the question here is, was it habitable? When God made the earth, this verse says he created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. So the answer is yes. When God made, formed, and created the earth in Genesis 1:1, he made it to be inhabited. The earth, when it was first created, was habitable. You could have lived there. You could have breathed the air. You could have lived there. There was food. It was habitable. The earth of Genesis 1:1, or 1:2, I'm sorry, is not habitable. It's underneath water, and it's dark. Okay, there's no heat, there's no sun, it's not habitable. Okay? So God's habitable work in Genesis 1:1 becomes uninhabitable in Genesis 1:2. Okay, I got a big quote for you, it's a long one, so I put it on your note sheets. I wanna show you what creation scientists sometimes say, and I want to show you too that look. You don't have to be intimidated by folks that have letters after their name or that come at you trying to bully you around with their intellectualism. Okay? They're men just like anybody else. And like I said last week, you can understand far more than anybody else if you just study your English Bible. It's easy to understand. It's in your language. And you can understand the Bible a whole lot more in English than you ever will in any original language. Okay? Trying to learn a second language is hard. I studied Spanish for 15 years. I still don't understand all of that language, all its nuances, okay, like a native speaker. And then that's an easy language like Spanish, okay? The Greek is a dead language. You're not going to learn it. You're going to have to memorize lexicon definitions. Hebrew, well, good luck with that, okay? So listen to what he says, and I want to show you this. You don't have to be bullied around, okay? You just have to compare Scripture with Scripture and let the Bible speak for itself. Okay, I'm going to read the paragraph. Dr. Kent Hovind says, "In recent years, Isaiah 45:18 has become the verse to which most gap theorists appeal in defense of their view. In fact, the New Scofield Reference Bible, which is not recommended by Harvest Baptist Church, mind you, the New Scofield Reference Bible removed its gap theory footnote from its original place under Genesis 1:2 and placed it beneath Genesis 45:18. Or I'm sorry, Isaiah 45:18. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is none else." The debate concerning this verse surrounds Isaiah's use of the phrase, "he created it not in vain." The words "in vain" translated from the Hebrew word tohu also occur in Genesis 1:2, where it is translated without form. Gap theorists conclude that God did not create the earth without form, tohu, as described in Genesis 1:2, but that it became without form, tohu, claiming that Genesis 1:2 was translated incorrectly. Claiming that Genesis 1:2 was translated incorrectly, gap theorists believe that it should read, "and the earth became without form and void." Okay, thank you for putting words in my mouth. This attempt by gap theorists to question God's ability to preserve His Word, Psalm 12, 6 and 7, in the English language, is one of grievous error. Well, I would agree. Nowhere does Scripture use the word tohu. Okay, now look at that word. Nowhere does Scripture use the word tohu to describe a result of God's judgment. In the Hebrew language, tohu means not formed, not formless resulting from a judgment. Okay, it's an interesting argument about tohu, but that's not the point. It's not the issue. Okay, but before dealing with what the issue is, I want to show you something in Jeremiah 4. Okay, go over to Jeremiah 4. We're in Isaiah, one book over, to the right, Jeremiah 4, verse 23. Okay, this whole bantering around about tohu vabohu, and bara, and all this silliness with the Hebrew, it's not the issue. But we're gonna run down this rabbit trail real quick, because they said nowhere does Scripture use the word tohu to describe a result of God's judgment. Jeremiah 4:23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form, which in the Hebrew language is tohu. It was without form and void. I keep reading. The heavens, they had no light. I beheld the mountains, lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness. All the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord, and what? By His fierce anger. Without form, tohu is the result of God's judgment because of His fierce anger. So, mistake was made. Nowhere does Scripture use the word tohu to describe a result of God's judgment. I beg to differ. Jeremiah 4:23-26, pretty clear to me. Tohu in verse 23 is a result of God's anger and judgment, making the fruitful place a wilderness. In verse 26, tohu, same word, context of judgment. Okay, but that has nothing to do with it. What we want to do is we want to talk about the preserved word in English, right? Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The English Bible says, English, because we don't want to, you know, make that grievous error. God can preserve His word in English. English Bible says in Isaiah 48:18 that when God created the earth, He created it to be inhabited. God created it habitable. That's the point. It's not about tohu and judgment. It's not about changing the English language to became. No, no, no. It's about a formless, void, dark, and flooded earth in Genesis 1-2 being habitable. That's the point. It's not. It's not habitable. God had to spend 6 days cleaning things up in order to make it habitable. So, this is what we see in Job 38. Now, I want to take you back over to Job 38. You say, well, Greg, we've already looked at Job 38. I know. We're going to look at it again. Job 38. Okay, Job 38, 1. We'll start in verse 1. Grab the context. God is hollering at Job, chastising him. He's going to try and make him feel real small and weed out some of that self-righteousness in him. And we see that God is speaking. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, okay, so God is speaking. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. So He's going to put Job in his place. Verse 4. Here's what God says about His creation. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. So here God is describing His perfect, miraculous, beautiful work of creation in Genesis 1:1. Okay, where were you, Job, when I made everything? Where were you, Job, when I created everything? Job, where were you in Genesis 1:1? He says, verse 5, who hath laid the measure thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Okay? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? So, you look at verse 4, that sets your historical context. Verse 4 gives you the context of Genesis 1:1. This is when God is laying the foundation of the earth. He's making the thing. Verse 5 backs you up just a little bit farther, and it talks about measuring and laying the line like a plumb line. That's before. Okay, God's preparing to make that first creation. Verse 6, we see that God, he likens it unto laying that the cornerstone. He says, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who laid the cornerstone? The cornerstone is that keystone that's laid down first. They always put the cornerstone in first. You lay that first so you get it squared up right. Because you don't get the cornerstone in first, well, the rest of the building's off keel. So God's talking about that first step of creation. He says, look, Genesis 1:1, here's where I made it all. And verse 7 dumps us off right when he gets it all done, this beautiful, perfect, unique, orderly creation. All the sons of God start shouting for joy. They're like, wow, that's spectacular. Okay? I mean, that's better than the monster truck show down at the Sprint Center. Just something else. So God's work in Genesis 1:1 is so beautiful. Now you got to think about it. Go over to, not, don't go over there, but just, you know, rhetorically speaking here, go over to Ezekiel 28 and you look at when God made Lucifer, okay, the fifth cherub, when he made him, it's Ezekiel 28, 11 and 19, how God describes this creature with tabrets and all these precious stones and how he was just the epitome of beauty. He was there when God made this creation, this earth and the heavens. And when he saw it, when Lucifer saw it, he shouts for joy. He sings out at this creation that God just made with the rest of the sons of God saying, wow, look at this. It wasn't some formless and void dark blob of Play-Doh that God had to then spend 6 days cleaning up. I mean, do you see the contradiction there between what you see in the gap and what you see when they try and take it out? You would have to say that God made this formless, void, dark, wet blob of thing, and then all the morning stars and the sons of God go, woo, look at that, and they shout for joy. That doesn't make sense. And then God cleans it up and puts man in there. Okay? However, in verse 7, if we end verse 7 with a perfect creation, very unique creation, it fits very well with the rest of the account of Scripture. Morning stars, they sang together. All the sons of God shouted for joy because they saw this creation that was made, bara, just like Adam was made in the image of God, full of light, perfect, and with beauty, outstanding. And he says, wow, and they shout for joy. But that isn't the end of the story. Okay? And that's not the end of the story in Genesis 1. That's not the end of the story in Genesis or in Job 38. Because something happens after this original awe-inspiring creation of the earth. Verse 8. Job 38:8 says, or who shut up the sea with the doors, with doors, when it brake forth as if it had issued out of a womb, out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Now, after God creates the earth, an earth that moved even the angels and sons of God to shouts of joy, in verse 8, water is issued forth. And then darkness comes upon the creation in verse 9. Somebody wanted to break into God's presence, so God had to put bars and doors up to keep them out in verse 10. And that someone is likened and compared to waves in verse 11 that are proud. So Genesis 38, 4-7 is a biblical commentary on the original creation of Genesis 1:1. Job 38, 8-11 is a biblical commentary on the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Somebody tell me, what was Lucifer's original sin?
Pride.
Pride. Okay? That's exactly what you see in Job 38. What did he plan to do? What was his original plan? Isaiah 14, the famous five I wills. I will, I will, I will. What was he planning on doing? What was his intention? kick God off the throne. Mm-hmm. I will ascend into heaven. I will be like the Most High. That's exactly what you see in Job 38. God stopped that rebellion with a universal flood, a flood of waters that filled the universe from top to bottom, and it threw the original creation into darkness, leaving the earth formless and void. Okay? Those are four simple observations based on what the Bible says in Genesis 1:1. That's just kind of our little, that's going to be our starting ground. First, evolution is not an option. The gap is in no way, shape, or form an attempt to reconcile the biblical account with evolution. The Bible says that God created the heaven and the earth. It didn't just happen and then evolve. No. It was created. Our second observation then was God created the heaven and the earth in the beginning. And therefore, since Lucifer, Satan, fell from the beginning, you have to place his rebellion sometime after the original creation. It didn't happen before, because he was there shouting for joy when God made the place. And observation number three, we saw that there's a difference between created and make. Created always refers to an original account or an original creation, something from nothing. Make can be created or formed from something else. And then our fourth and final observation was, look, how does God make things? That really ought to be where we should just stop everything right there. How does God make things? He makes them beautiful, ordered, and perfect. He makes them full of light. He makes them awe-inspiring, even for angels who are in his presence daily. Now that should speak volumes. To impress an angel? I mean, come on. I'm easily impressed. I mean, you know, pumpkin cookies with cream cheese frosting. That's awe-inspiring for me. But angels that are in the presence of God, to make them shout for joy. Wow. Make them stand up and shout. That had to be something. Okay? So our next study we're going to get into, we're going to start looking at our nine reasons why there's a gap. Okay, nine reasons. And I think we're going to get into more of a Bible study, less apologetics, but I think you'll enjoy it, nine reasons. Lots of questions to answer, lots of things to clear up, and that's okay. We're going to take our time. But my whole challenge is, hey, look, you don't have to believe the gap. You don't. Okay, if you don't want to, you know, I'll still be your friend. It's okay. You have to put the fall of Satan somewhere. You got to fit it into a gap somewhere. So I put it in between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Why? Well, because I think the Scripture teaches that. I think if we take the whole account of Scripture, the progressive revelation of God, not everything was revealed in Genesis 1:1. He took his time and revealed things progressively throughout all Scripture. Okay? Comparing Scripture with Scripture, taking the progressive revelation of God. I think it's really easy to place the fall of Satan between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and it explains a whole lot. Explains to me why I got darkness in Genesis 1:2. Why I got a bunch of water. Why things are formless and void. Why God has to clean things up. Okay? So let's be like the Bereans. That's a challenge. Take what the guy here is saying, run it through Scripture and find out if it's true. Because I'm not perfect. Okay? I don't have a PhD, so I don't know everything. It's a joke. It's a poke in the eye to our doctoral brethren. So take it to the Scripture. You know, don't believe me. Don't get into the, well, thus saith Greg. Take it to the Bible and see what the Bible says. Does anybody have a question? Does anybody have a comment? It's 8:15. We got a couple of minutes. Okay.
What was the verse you gave in Psalms where God is clothed in light?
I think it's 104. Let me look. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, first three verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain. And then he goes on. So he says he clothes himself with light there in Psalm 104, verse 2.
created the heavens. God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. How would you answer Dr. Schmuck of the world, who interprets that verse to mean that he's talking about his purpose, the purpose of it being created, tries to explain it that Genesis 1:1 was he created it, and his purpose was that it would be inhabited, that it would have, it would be not in vain, he wanted to be inhabited.
Yeah, and so then he went through the 6 days to make it habitable. Well, okay, you got, if you want to, I'd concede that. That's fine. I think that's a perfectly okay understanding interpretation of that verse. However, when we couple that verse with other passages like Genesis 1:27, that he created Adam the same way he created the earth, okay, now we got a slight problem. And then when we couple that again, comparing Scripture with Scripture, with Job 38, that he created it and these morning stars sang for joy. Wow! And then all of a sudden, pride is coming forth. Somebody wants to break in. You've got this picture of a rebellion. Okay, that adds problems to that. And it just starts stacking on. Okay, you want to take Isaiah 45:18 and say, well, that's simply God's purpose statement that later on he was going to put Adam there. Okay, I can concede that point. I can understand that. If that verse were without other problems in the biblical context, but you put that verse then against these other passages, and you got a big problem, because God created it perfect, just like he did Adam. He created it habitable, that inspired awe from angelic beings. It's not something that was created underneath water. And so then that would draw me back to Isaiah 45:18 and point out that it said he created it to be habited. And so that creation event, when it was made from nothing, it was created in that moment, like Adam, bam, instantaneously. He created it in that moment to be inhabited. And then that meshes with the rest of Scripture when we start comparing Scripture with Scripture. Okay? So that would be my answer to somebody who wanted to point out to Isaiah 45:18. Okay, I'll concede that point to you. But then you gotta then take a step back, start comparing Scripture with Scripture. Then you start getting problems. Then I'll go right back to that verse and I'll point out that it says it's created to be inhabited. So I just don't think it works. I mean, honestly, I don't think it works. You know, I mean, it's like this. You know, you don't teach the gap because you want to prove you're right. I'm right, you're wrong. You know, well, you teach the gap because that's what you see in Scripture. If it doesn't hold up, why teach it? You know, I mean, I don't want to. I'm trying to think of, you know, look through. Back through history and see, you know, something that I've changed my mind on as far as doctrine, in what I teach, and you know, if somebody points out something that's wrong, yeah, I mean, it goes right up your nose, and you get defensive about it at first, but you know, if you're honest and you're a Bible believer, you don't want to just defend your doctrinal position, you want a sound doctrinal position. Okay, so show me the Bible, and I'll believe it, Oh, here's one for you. False conversions. I had never in my life considered the phenomenon of a false conversion until I started listening to Ray Comfort. And this seems like, you know, he speaks about preaching the law in evangelism half the time, and he preaches false conversions the other half of the time. And, you know, it's good stuff. But boy, when I first started listening to him, I remember taking a step back and going, wow, this guy's out there. That's weird. You know, that's weird. And I remember even writing my dad an email. And I asked him, I said, have you ever heard of this term, false conversions? You know, just because I had never thought about that before. And yet, what I did is I took his teachings back to the Bible. You start working that through the Bible, and you're like, yeah, obviously there's what Ray calls false conversions. I think the Bible term would be false brethren. They call themselves brethren, but they're false. They're not brethren. Or hypocrites, somebody that pretends to be something they're not. And so I made a 180 on that thing. You know, and you it goes right up your nose at first, and you think, wow, that's heresy. That's wrong. Why? Because I've never believed it before, you know. But, you know, you like to think, well, at least am I honest enough to really take my doctrine to the Bible and see if it really matches up? And when I took my doctrine to the Bible, Ray Comfort's right. Whether he calls it false brethren or false conversions, you know, there's a conversion experience. Something happened, but they didn't get saved. And so, yeah, I just fine. And I'm the same way with the gap. Hey, look, if it's not there, why am I going to believe it? Just to prove that I'm right? You know, what do I gain by believing the gap? Poking the eye by everybody that's, you know, calling me a theistic evolutionist. So what's the point? Well, the point is your Bible doesn't work without the gap. It just doesn't. And we're going to get into all these details. Like I mentioned just briefly the other day about Paul and how Paul likens our salvation to light coming into a dark creation. Paul says the gospel, when it shined in our hearts, was like the light that shined in the darkness in Genesis 1. Well, that gospel light shone into the darkness of sin in my sin-filled heart. That's exactly what Genesis 1-2 was a sin-filled creation. That's why it was dark. That's why it was destroyed. And so the Bible really doesn't fit together. It doesn't fit. Without the gap, without placing the fall of Satan, the original sin, in the gap between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2. Okay?
Can they ever definitively answer the question about where did the serpent come from in Genesis 3 then? How do they deal with that?
There's two main theories that I've bumped across. One of them is placing it before Genesis 1-1 and saying that was previous. Okay, then God made this new earth and he put Adam in it and that's us. That's our world. That's one of them. That's why I made the point about, you know, he sinned from the beginning. He didn't sin in the beginning. He was from the beginning. He was also there shouting for joy with all the rest of the sons of God. The others place it between the sixth and the seventh day. After God said everything was good, okay, then it happened. When did it happen? We don't know, but it happened after the sixth day because God pronounced everything good. So on the sixth day, everything's good. And then all of a sudden in Genesis 3:1, we see the serpent show up. So sometime basically in Genesis 2, you have the fall of Satan. I'm like, well, okay, that's fine, but you still put in a gap, didn't you?
They created a gap.
Yeah.
Put him in there.
Put him in there. So you got to put him somewhere, you know, and frankly, my gap explains it better because then we've got huge universal results of original sin, which makes sense because if Adam's one little sin in our world made this big mess of a thing we're living in, how much more the original sin of Satan before him. Okay? So anywhere else you place that diminishes sin's results and what sin produces. Because, okay, so he sinned between the sixth and the seventh day, and then God rested on the seventh day. Okay? Wow. You know, this huge being rebels, and then God just takes a break on the seventh day. Okay, well, maybe it happened after the seventh day then. Okay. Where are the results? Sin causes death and destruction and, you know, misery. Where's the results? You can't find them. So that's what they do with it. It's either before Genesis 1-1 or sometime after the sixth day. And others deny altogether that Lucifer is actually Satan. Lucifer in Isaiah 14? Just some being. It's not Satan. Some put that fall of the third of the angels out in the future, that they didn't rebel. Third of the angels. So, yeah, I guess you come up with a lot of ideas. Anybody else? Talkative bunch.
I'm just going to say that I have the
influence of ancestors in Genesis, because I had the curriculum last year in Florida for care. We did it together. And all what you explained today clarified me a lot of things. They just say, just 6 days, they say 6 normal men, the creation occurred, that's it. They don't have a gap.
Right.
They are ignoring
one, two.
That's yep. The whole problem with them.
Yep. And you know, with answers in Genesis, you know, like Ken Ham and those guys, I don't see the point in just using this broad brush, push everybody in a corner that is a gap theorist and just saying they're theistic evolutionists and just not dealing with the issue. We would get a lot more done. You know, like I pointed out before. You can explain the gap with 2,000 years. It's not then 6 days that are days of billions of years. No, we're talking 6 literal 24-hour periods that God made the creation in which we're living. We don't differ on that. We don't even differ on the probable age of the earth, somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years. I mean, we don't differ on that. And so I think they need to loosen up a little bit and begin to consider the gap so that, I mean, you know, you can explain it. If they don't want to believe in the gap, you know, I'm okay with that. Because I like answers in Genesis. They got a lot of cool stuff. I mean, they're going to have an ark. Mm-hmm. And I, you know, maybe there'll be a petting zoo. And I can go and, you know, see this creation museum they got and go to the petting zoo on the ark. I'd like to see that. I mean, it's close to Tennessee. Tennessee's cool. I mean, you know, they got Tennessee and Kentucky. I mean, that's right on top of Alabama. We like Alabama. So... So I don't know. I don't have much of an axe to grind with these guys, you know, at Answers in Genesis or Ken Ham or Ken Hovind and all of that. I don't, but you know, I don't appreciate the straw man arguments and putting words in our mouth and the slander and the libel and all the other silliness that goes on when it's not productive. It's unnecessary. Okay? It's unnecessary. Just concede the point. There could be a gap there. And that's all there is to it. There sure could be. Why not? Sure could be. Anybody want to pray?